have that wonderful promise that we will never be ashamed. We are fully saved and fully righteous in your sight. And so, God, this morning, as believers, we have the joy and the privilege, God, to be with you, to be with your people. And those, God, who do not have the same relationship with you, God, we pray. We pray, God, that your grace would reach to the depths of their heart. We pray, God, that the words and the lyrics, God, that we've sung this morning, God, would bring an awareness, God, into their heart and into their mind. God, change them, God, that it would transform them, and that the power of the gospel would come alive in their hearts, God, and show them of your great love, God, that can never be matched. You are the great God who is faithful to us. So, God, we love you, and we thank you, and pray this morning as we start our new series on family, God, that your word would speak to us, God. We no longer need an opinion or a viewpoint from a man. We need your word. We pray, God, that you would use me, God, to speak forth your word, to read it, to preach it. God, that you would guard me from anything coming out of my mouth, Lord, to hinder the gospel going forth, or to hinder your plan for the family. God, we pray, God, just powerful things to happen, God, through the power of the word and the spirit, that you would revive us in the church life. Thank you for each person who's here this morning for your blessing. Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You've been seated. Thank you so much for coming today. It's exciting to be in the house of the Lord and to be with God's people, and as Kara said, is to bring him praise, to worship him. Just excited to be here today. We are starting a new series, and it's called Family Matters. And if you did not get a little booklet, there should be booklets that were up front or in the back. If you didn't get one, you're welcome to raise your hand in one of our ushers. They might be in a Hawaiian shirt, but that's just how we deal here, okay? So this is Hawaii East Coast, if you didn't know that. And you're welcome to raise your hand in one of our ushers and get you a booklet, okay? And this booklet will be kind of used throughout the series. It covers all the next several teachings over the next several Sundays through the month of August. And actually, also, there is, in your bulletin today, there was also a little insert today that was kind of kick off our series. There was kind of like a little survey, a little postcard survey there. And there might be some questions in there. I would encourage you to fill that out, whether it's through the sermon or if you've already done so. You can put it in an offer place and hand it to me. You can stuff it in your Bible and use it as a bookmark. You can make a little paper airplane and throw it at the person in front of you, make sure they're sleeping. Okay, you can do all sorts of things with it, but we would also consider filling it out. The very last session, the very end of August, what we're going to do is we're going to make it an interactive service that month morning. Actually, we're going to probably try to do the last two Sundays in August. And so you can help us make that interactive by writing down questions or things or topics that you would perhaps might have on the family or a topic that you would like to address. So if I have not covered it in the previous weeks, we'll be sure to do so in those last 2 weeks, okay? And so, seriously, you may just want to follow away for now. You may want another one in the future. You can get one in the future. But in the coming weeks, would you turn that in to me? Whether you turn it into the office or shoot me an email or something like that, we want to make that session interactive. We want it to be helpful for you. And that actually is the reason why you have a teaching guide for this series, is to put a tool into your hand to equip your family with the Word of God. And so I'm very excited about this series. I'll start it off. If you had only a few moments, though, to gather some prized treasures and some select items from your household, things that were very important to you, for you and for your family, before fleeing a raging inferno, what would you take? What would you choose to leave behind? This situation became very real just a few weeks ago in Colorado. The sky became filled with glowing colors of red and orange, and ash and smoke filled the sky. And it ran it for miles in every direction. Fire swept through the hillsides and homes and Colorado communities. There was nothing that anyone could do to resist the fire. And then in an instant, countless families had many of their dreams and hopes disappear in flames and smoke. When faced with the reality of those approaching wildfires, they had to do what any of us can do. You took what you prized the most. You took what you had as a major priority, and you did all you could to protect it. And you escaped the best you could. And that's what we have to do as well today. You may not be facing a literal fire, but I believe with all my heart that we are in a time and in a season that there is a major fire headed our way on the family. And we need to do all we can to protect what is most important, to lift up and prioritize what is valued to us as families. So the reality is that such tragedies, while shocking, they're not surprising. They happen all the time, and you and I have to learn and sometimes relearn the high value of relationships and what is important. So this series, what we're going to do is, as clearly and as compellingly as we can, we're going to shout loud that families matter. That as the family goes, so goes the church. As the families go, so do our cities, our communities, and in fact, so does our nation. We must get the family right. There's only one way to do so, and it's to go to the Word of God. So I want to do that this morning. I want to go to the beginnings of family, the beginnings of marriage, the beginnings of life. So I want to encourage you this morning to take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Genesis. It's the first book of the Bible. And we'll be in chapter 1 and perhaps the chapters following as well. And if you do not own the Bible, I say this frequently, but if you do not own the Bible, we want to encourage you to take the one that's right in the pew, right in front of you, and we want to say, here you go, you're welcome. Okay? We see this seriously because we want every person to have a copy of God's Word before them. So turn it to Genesis 1, and what we're going to do this morning is we're just going to make several observations about God and about God's plan for life, and God's plan for family, and how it all came about. So we're going to make several observations, just kind of going and tracing through the scriptures. There will be times that we actually read sections of scripture. There will be times that I will just refer to them. Perhaps many of them are listed in your notes, and that's, again, why you have them. But I want to encourage you to use this teaching guide as a tool that you would go back and look at the verses and reread the passages and make sense of it. Again, we believe that families matter, and so here we are in the book of Genesis. So I'm going to read just Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So one of the first observations that I want to make this morning is this. Is that life is a dream reality. The fact that God exists and that he doesn't need us. It wasn't that he was bored one day and decided to create us. God lives in perfect relationship within himself. This is Elohim, God, plural. That there's, that we get a hint, a glimpse of the fact that God is one, but he's also plural. He's what we would call the Trinity. And he exists in perfect relationship with himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the majesty, the wonder of who God is, that he created a world with you and I in mind. In the beginning, God, he created everything. He created everything from galaxies to gorillas, to grapes, to cheese and salsa, to chocolate and peanut butter. Hallelujah, right? And this amazing God created everything in the entire world. John's Gospel would say, open up in John's Gospel, John 1:1 would say, just the same phrase here in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, it was the Word, the words that Jesus existed in eternity past. He was with God, and he is God, and he created the world. So God made galaxies, Colossians 1:16 and 17. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That includes our lives. He made galaxies. This past week, the Scientists made a huge discovery about the Higgs boson. You heard about this? It's kind of also known as the God particle, right? Just this huge discovery, right, in their minds, right? But they kind of, like 98-99% sure, they think it's there, right? They think it exists, right? All that to say is that God made all of that. If that exists, he even made that. He made everything. All things exist by him and for him. And in the middle of that, life is a dream reality that he's created you and I. Colossians 1:18-20 says that he, being Christ, the Son of God, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So God even had eternity in mind. He even had the cross in mind in all of eternity. And so life is a dream reality. It's a good gift from a great God. God has designed this world, this intricate, complex world with math and science. He created those things. Those things are not in opposition to God. He created those things. Those things bring him glory. Everything exists for the glory of God. Everything exists to be reconciled to God, to know God, to worship him. And to miss that reality is to miss everything. It's to miss the whole reason why you exist. Think about your best day. Think about your wildest dreams, your best day that you could muster up and picture and then even kind of could implement on your own. Think about that. Think about what that would look like, what you would do. And if you were to enter into heaven, your entire best day would be just the first breath in eternity. Heaven and being in the presence of God will far surpass anything that you could ever imagine. God is that great. Life is a dream reality. And we exist for him and for his glory. So don't miss God. In the beginning, God. That's why life exists, is for him. In the middle of that, as you would read and see what would unfold in Genesis 1, is that there would be a succession of 6 days, and God would create things. He would create light. He would create daytime and nighttime. He would create, on day 2, sky and waters. On day 3, sea and land and vegetation. On day 4, he would create stars and seasons. On day 5, he would create creatures in the sea and creatures also that would fly in the sky. He would create, on day 6, creatures that would live on land, including the climax of God's creativity, you and I. He would create humanity. The climax of all of God's creation, he would create people. And after all of these things that God would create, then he would say it was good. We preached through, we took about 16 weeks and talked through the book of Genesis. We called that series Beautiful because God is a beautiful God. And he creates things beautiful. This idea that he made things good. It's that word good actually means beautiful, spectacular. He makes all things good. And then when he created people, such complex and just amazing things, right? Amazing thing to create. People, he said that they were very good. You see that happening in Genesis 1. And Genesis 1 is kind of the wide-angle lens. You know how when you're watching a movie, a story of some sort, and you kind of get the big picture, the wide angle, right? But then when you want to hone in and focus on just a, kind of a little scenario, kind of a plot, or kind of a something really dramatic in the story, you kind of focus in and zoom in. That's what happens in Genesis 2. Genesis 1 is the wide-angle lens. Genesis 2 is kind of focus in. It's kind of like sports. It rewinds and does the instant replay. That's what happens in Genesis 2 is the instant replay that focuses in on God's creation. So turn to Genesis 2. Begin to look here. In Genesis 2, verse 15. Here it says. It says that the Lord God took the man that he created. At this point, Eve was not created. He took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, gave him commands. He said, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The second observation I want to make this morning is that God is the architect of all of life. He not only created it, but he also gives the commands on how to live inside of it, how to sustain creation, and how to cultivate creation. In Genesis 1:28, he says that to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and to all of creation. So he's given man commands into the world to exist into the world. So God is the architect of life. He has given the blueprints to Adam, to the man, to care for and to cultivate God's creation. So kind of you kind of might say, well, so what? The kind of point of that is that if God is the creator, if God owns all of this, he's the master, the Lord over it all, everything exists for him and for his glory, you and I are just his subjects. We're to be stewards of all of his creation. Psalm 24:1 would say that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, right? So we exist for his glory, and we're to be good stewards of all of his creation. Everything that God has created, God has given us blueprints on how to carry that out. God's blueprints are for life, and they're found in his commands. They're found in his promises. I could trace you through the scriptures over and over and over about God's promises, and that everything that God commands us, he also promises to equip us to be able to fulfill and obey his commands. Psalm 1, about the blessed man who builds his life upon the streams of water, upon the commands of the Lord. Psalm 119, that is this marvelous chapter in all of Scripture. It's right in, smack dead in the middle of your Bible, and talks about God's word and how much of a treasure, how sweet it is, like a honeycomb to our mouth. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is that God has equipped us with all of Scripture. It's God's very words, and it's helpful for us to be trained in righteousness. 2 Peter 1, about God's divine promises given to us for life and for godliness. So God is the architect. He's given us the blueprints for how to carry out this creation that he's made. We read further, 16 through 18, says this, and the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said this, he said, it is not good, it is not beautiful for the man to be alone, so I will make a helper suitable for him. God made all the things in creation, you know, he made all the animals, you know, he made the gorilla, he made the horse, the cow, and he says, none of these are suitable for Adam. Porcupine, definitely not, right? And so then he says, I'm going to make a comparable to him. I'm going to make a helper, someone who's suitable for him. He begins to develop this idea of what we would know as marriage, as family. So God gave family as a beautiful gift to us. Indeed, marriage and family life is a beautiful thing. It can be a very so God wounded, get this, God wounded his first son. The first of all creation, God wounded this man and took from his side and made him bleed, took from his side to bring him a bride. God has done that in eternity as well. God has wounded his very own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and taken from his side that the church exists today. The church is Christ's bride today. God has wounded his very own son for the creation of the bride. Human relationships are unique and essential. We begin to see that unfold in Genesis 2 here. And marriage we see as the first marriage between Adam and Eve, as he brings them together, that this is an institution for all of humanity. Some of you might be thrown for this, but marriage is not just a Christian rite. It's for all of humanity, but he does have boundaries and specific limits to what marriage is. We're going to get into that in a moment. But marriage is a creation institution. Spouses are chosen by God. God had selected Eve perfectly for Adam. You could turn to your spouse if he day to say, God made you just for me. In fact, why don't you do that right now? Go ahead, do it. Do it. Your spouse is chosen by God for you. So you get what you deserve, right? Genesis 24 shows about Isaac and Rebekah and how God brought them together. Proverbs 18:22 and Proverbs 19:14 talks about that a man who finds a prudent wife, a man who finds a godly wife, that finds it a good gift from the Lord. Spouses are chosen by God. We would read on, and it's not completely here in Genesis 2. You're going to see it unfold in the following chapters, but even children are a gift from God. Psalm 127 and Psalm 128, they're like twin sisters talking about the beauty of children and family. God made family as a beautiful gift. So we read further in verses 23. Let's just read the rest of this passage. Where are we? We're on 19. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, those who were called was found. So the Lord caused the man to sleep with deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, and sliding close up to the place of the flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib. He had taken out of the man, he brought her to the man. And the man said, in fact, he sings, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." God's design for marriage and family is this idea of perfect oneness. This one flesh unity is his design for marriage. The scriptures would talk about this oneness that God wants to experience with his people, and that he is a husband to his bride, that people are like a bride, that we're married, that we're betrothed to him. You can see those scriptures there in your teaching guide. But I want to focus in on that one verse, Genesis 2:24. In Genesis 2:24, that is the most important, that is the key verse for how we understand marriage in all scripture. In fact, that very verse, Genesis 2:24, is quoted four different times in the scripture. It's quoted verbatim in the scriptures four different times. In Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. In Mark 10, verses 6 through 8. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16. And then again in Ephesians 5:31. And then it's alluded to indirectly countless other times in the scriptures. Genesis 2:24, we get a working definition, in fact, a key definition for how we understand all of marriage. But get this, that the idea is that marriage, again, just like everything else in all creation, exists for God and for God's glory. So marriage is an earthly relationship that God created that points to an eternal reality, that we would be married, that we would be betrothed to God, our husband. God is our maker, our creator. We exist for him. So marriage, while important and very prized, very precious, God created, it points to a greater reality of relating to God, being connected to him. It's very important. So whatever you say about marriage and family life, how you live that out through your words and through your deeds, it represents your beliefs about God. And it represents your beliefs about God and his relationship with the church. So in other words, is if you think that marriage is just kind of ho-hum and you kind of treat it that way, and then what you're saying is that God is just kind of ho-hum about people. That God is just kind of apathetic and doesn't really care and is not really faithful. And this same song about great is thy faithfulness. God is a faithful God. He never turns his back on his people. His covenant, that's what God nailed throughout the whole Old Testament. It's his steadfast love, his covenant, right? So that's how we should view family. God's design for marriage is profoundly unique. And this idea from Genesis 2:24, we get several key things about a definition for marriage. First is that marriage is a foundational stewardship for all of creation. It provides the safe environment for procreation, to be fruitful and multiply, to the nurture of individuals in society. Secondly, that marriage is also heterosexual. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife.
We're still unfrozen.
It's heterosexual. A man and a woman. Go on and read. You see the notes there. We're going to talk about that issue of homosexuality in a greater length in the weeks to come. Further, marriage is exclusive. A man will leave his father and mother. A man will leave one relationship to the exclusion so that he will go to another one. And I think that's very important for young couples. That there is a leaving of parents, a leaving of things. And I want to make a careful point because I think there's been some misteaching on this in past times from various people. But this idea of leaving parents, I don't think it's necessarily so much of location as it refers to loyalty in this new relationship that is being formed. Sometimes people will say, well, you know, if a young couple goes to live with their parents as they're newly married, oh, that's wrong. You shouldn't do that. You leave and cleave, right? I don't really necessarily see that in Scripture, but I don't think we completely have that understanding. In fact, when you look at Old Testament families, in fact, you see them close by, and you see this connectedness and this interrelatedness. These generations are passed on to one another. So I think we see quite the opposite, but there is a sense of leaving that needs to be done for the sake of loyalty to this new relationship. So sometimes you need to cut the strings. Shouldn't be any miles away. When there's issues in the marriage, it shouldn't be the first thing that you do should not be going to call mom or call dad. You should be able to work on this new relationship and be faithful and work it out. Marriage is exclusive in one sense of leaving parents, but also exclusive in terms of being faithful to your spouse. It's monogamous. It's not polygamous. There should be single partners for life. See that the scriptures, the corresponding scriptures there, that God accepts faithfulness for his people in marriage. He expects it for his worshipers, not adulterous worshipers, not idolaters, but faithfulness. And so for marriage. Thirdly, marriage is also covenantal. It's lifelong. It's this one flesh union is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. He was taken directly from him. Now this union will be joined back again. So the marriage shall hold fast for one flesh. The idea of permanence of marriage, the idea of security and hopefulness of relationships. It's more than just a human contract. Today, we view marriage in terms of a contract, not a covenant. You kind of view it that, okay, if you do something wrong, then you've broken the contract, and I can just walk out at any time. It's as easy as signing the paper or tearing it up. That should not be. Marriage is a covenant, something that is costly. Think about the covenant that God has made with his people. It's very costly. In fact, it cost his very own son. So God is faithful in his covenant, and we should be as well. Marriage is, the last point I want to make, and then kind of dissect this a little bit, is that marriage is complementarity. That man and woman are interdependent with equal value, but independent with different goals and kinds of families. The biblical ideas of headship and helper are significant here. Further, families are to reflect the love, sacrifice, and service and submission that Jesus had unto the Lord God, his Father, and thereby modeling the gospel unto the world. So this idea of complementarianism might be a new word for you, but it means that men and women are equal but different. They're equal, they have equal worth, equal in view of God's eyes, but they have different roles or assignments. So what does that look like, biblical manhood? You see in Genesis 2, you see that here's some definitions for manhood. That God gave Adam a work to labor. Genesis 2:15, that he took the man and he put him in the garden to work it and to take care of it, to protect it. It's a work to labor. So often today, in today's times, especially in today's times, when men go unemployed, their identity starts to come and be pulled apart, right? Depression starts to sink in. Their identity is set to their work. Men are designed to work. It was God's intention. intention, God's design, and get this, before the fall, to work. It's very important. When we get to heaven, there's going to be work for us to do. It's not just sitting on a pink cloud and strumming a harp. There's work to do up there. Work is good. We have a faulty view of work today, but biblical manhood, that God has a work to labor. God has given man an assignment to lead. In verse 16, he commanded the man. He gave him instructions about what's taking place in the garden. He told him not to eat from certain things and to eat from other things. He's given him an assignment to follow and to lead. You see this in various other passages as well. It's kind of the pattern. Not kind of. It is the pattern throughout the scriptures that men have an assignment to lead. And also have a relationship to love. A relationship to love. That God has given this man a wonderful bride who is his complete equal. She was created from his side. Not from his head that she's above him. Not from his foot that she's below him. But from his side. And she is his complete equal. And so biblical manhood affirms purpose and it rejects passivity. It affirms responsibility and it rejects apathy. It affirms connection and rejects isolation. And we see the exact opposite being portrayed for manhood all over this world today. I could go on, but I don't have time. I need to press on. But manhood, it's very important. Likewise, so is womanhood. Biblical womanhood, that when God created Eve, he created her. He says that I will make a helper suitable for him. This word helper is the idea of his equal, his support, his alongside to help him. There's a lot of ink spilt, if you will, on what the word means. I'm going to affirm you ladies and say this, is that this idea of being a helper is also used several times in the scriptures to speak of God as a helper, as God being our helper. It's several times in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, where the Holy Spirit is our comforter and our helper. Likewise. So this is not a demeaning term by any means. It's in the Bible. We should affirm it that she is his helper. It's a calling to support. It's a calling of relationship, a connection there. And you can see the several passages that kind of talk about that. But this idea of also of biblical womanhood is also that she has a calling to shape things in life. You can see that in Genesis 3:15 that she's called to have offspring and to shape those offspring. And further in Proverbs 31, if you would read Proverbs 31, you'll see a tremendous, a beautiful picture of womanhood and how she's very industrious. She works. She works not just in the home, but she works outside the home. She's a businesswoman. She sells real estate. She's just tremendous at all the things that she can accomplish. She's amazing. She's lifted as the ideal. In fact, she's lived at such an ideal that many women today say, I can never attain that. The reality is that we can never attain the biblical vision for man and womanhood. That's why we need a Savior. That's why we need the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the power of the gospel. Biblical womanhood affirms a submissive spirit and rejects a controlling attitude, affirms a nurturing spirit and rejects a neglecting selfishness. Now I need to dig in just a little bit more and press in. Because this word of submission does not go over very well. I get that. In fact, when the Southern Baptist in the year 2000 adopted its statement and updated its Baptist faith and message for its doctrinal statement, it included that word and it updated an entire statement on the family. And you can read that, it's in your notes, but it uses that word. And when it used that word submission, the media had a field day with that and just lambasted Southern Baptists as a whole. How dare you use that word? So what is with this word submission? I love that quote from the Princess Bride. And you keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. If you've seen the movie, I'm sure there's a smile to your face. If you haven't seen the movie, then what's wrong with you? All that to say is, the word submission is in the Bible. And you can see the corresponding passages in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 and Titus 2. So what is the deal with submission? You have several quotes there. I'm not going to take the time to read all those. But what does submission mean? Submission does not mean this. Submission does not mean lesser value or lesser worth. Genesis 1:27, that man and woman were created equal in the image of God. Ladies and men and women are created as equal image bearers of God. It does not mean that the husband is in the place of God. 1 Corinthians 11. It does not mean that the wife relinquishes independent call, nor does it mean that the wife cannot influence her husband, or that she succumbs to his every expectation. Look at 1 Corinthians 7:16 and 1 Peter 3:1. Remember, I said that biblical womanhood has a call into shape. She doesn't give up her influence. But what does it mean? Well, if you would read the scriptures, this idea of submission, it's in the Bible. What does submission mean? Submission means two key phrases, I would say. First, it would mean trust. Just as Jesus trusted the Father to enter into heaven and to condescend and to enter and leave heaven and to enter into earth and deal with all the pressures and stinkiness and awfulness of humanity, right? And then to go to a cruel cross. And before he went to that cruel cross, he prayed, "Father, there's another way. Let me see it. But Father, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus submits to the Father. Submission is a good thing. It's trust in a wise plan, in God's perfect plan. All the things that we've said earlier about creation and God's goodness, and he's the architect, he's given us blueprints on how to carry out life. Why is it that when we get to this portion that we doubt all those other things? We throw all those other things out the window. We need to trust God in his word. It's a Sarah, as she followed Abraham, 1 Peter 3. I would encourage you to read Philippians 2. That Philippians 2 passage out, Jesus submitted to the Father. He became a servant in every way. It means trust. It also means respect. Respect in heart, respect in attitude. We see several things taking place here in Genesis 2. When Adam names Eve, he gives her a name. And she doesn't buck up and say, "No, I don't think I like that name. In fact, I'm going to name myself. And in fact, I have a name for you." She doesn't do that at all. She submits herself to Adam. And we see that further played out. We're going to come back to some of this in the weeks ahead. But submission is not a bad thing. Submission can be a very beautiful thing. And again, it shows that there's equality, but differences. Today, there's not only an attack on family, but there's an attack on gender. The fact that gender doesn't matter. And it doesn't matter about gender. There's it can be men and men, it can be women and women. It doesn't matter about gender. No. God has given us gender for a reason. We need to affirm what biblical manhood is. We need to affirm biblical womanhood. Genesis 3 happens, and the serpent enters into the picture. I want you to note several things. Before I do that, God's plan for this idea of this one flesh union, this marriage and family life, it's disrupted by sin. The dream family falls and must look forward to God's restoration. We see in verse 1 of chapter 3 that Satan, instead of going to the man, instead of going to Adam, he goes to the woman. Remember in Genesis 2:15, who did God command and give instructions to? Who did he give an assignment to lead to Adam? But Satan, the serpent, he subverts God's roles assignments, and he goes to the woman. And he begins to cast doubt on God's commands, calls to cast doubt on and disobedience to God's blueprint for life. Did God really say, "You must not eat from any tree in the garden"? Of course, the woman responds and goes forward and begins the separation between the man and the woman. Instead of this one flesh union, begin to separate, and we begin to see the effects of the fall. And this is very important. The effects of the fall. You can see they're very broad, very wide. Theological, spiritual, psychological, ecological, biological, sociological, physiological, epistemological. All those logical things that the fall affects. It's crazy. But let's look at it in terms of biblical manhood and womanhood. How does it affect the man? Well, for the bleeding apathetically. I want you to note a couple things here. Where the man is and corresponding to the woman. I can remember as a kid, I grew up in church as a child. I remember thinking about this story in my head and my mind and hearing them. And whenever I heard about the story about Adam and Eve, I always thought that Adam was like miles and miles away. He was like on vacation traveling across the world. And he was in the Garden of Eden. And it was all her fault. She sinned. Okay? And that's kind of what I thought, you know? But as you read the passage and really think about it, just note a couple things. In verse 2, the woman responds to the serpent in the plural. She doesn't say, she says, we can do these things. Again, in verse 6, when the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her. Adam was right there the whole time the serpent was deceiving his wife. And he was apathetic in his leadership. Not once did he speak up and say, get away from my wife. Not once did he speak up and protect her and say, we need to trust God. Not once did he speak up at all. He was apathetic. The effects of the fall are crucial for manhood. He was apathetic in leadership, and later on, the effects will be is that men will abuse their leadership. Instead of men serving their wives and loving their wives as Christ loved the church, they will be abusive in their leadership. And this is tragic here. Look at verses 8 through 12 for man. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden at the cool of the day. They hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man. Again, God reinstitutes this role assignment. He calls to the man, where are you? The man says, I heard you. I was afraid. I was naked, so I hid. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat? The man said, well, it was that woman that you put here with me. He gets to abuse this leadership. It's just tragic. I know it kind of is a little bit sarcastic, a little funny. We kind of laugh. The reality is, this is sad. This is deeply sad. This, instead of this one flesh union, instead of this protection and love and intimacy that is God's design for them, they're blame shifting. It's tragic. Dismissal. They're abusing their leadership. The woman does the same thing. She dismisses her responsibility before God and before her husband. She gives the man he eats, and then she begins to not just to blame Adam, but to blame somebody else, blames the serpent.
That's why
she's dismissal of responsibility. She's defiant of leadership. She goes against God's plan. She eats from the tree. Later on in verse 16, some of the consequences of the fall. I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children.
Oh, okay.
Your desire will be for your husband.
I've never slung that far apart before.
That's not intimacy. That's not oneness. There's going to be this constant conflict of who's in charge and who gets to serve who. And it's tragic. Read a couple quotes there. I do want to read the quote from Gary Thomas in his book, Sacred Marriage. It's one of my favorite books about marriage. Husbands, you are married to a fallen woman in a broken world. Wives, you are married to a sinful man in a sinful world. It's guaranteed that your spouse will sin against you, will disappoint you, will have physical limitations that will frustrate you and sadden you. He may come home with the best of his intentions and still lose. She may have all of the desire, but none of the energy. This is a fallen world. You will never find a spouse. You will never find a spouse who is not affected in some way by the reality of the fall. So I want to kind of begin to close this message this morning. In this introduction to this series that says families matter, is this. All of life is pointed in the direction of God. When we fall short, then that means we fall short with each other. Whereas we fall short vertically, pointing towards God, we're also going to fall short related to each other. You see that triangle that kind of begins to kind of illustrate or communicate that.
Situation, though.
The point is this. In the middle of God's creation, in the middle of humanity's fall, God is constantly initiated reconciliation with his people. And he gives that question to Adam and to Eve, and he says this. Where are you? Where are you? Such a simple question, but I think God would call us to evaluate it today. Where are you? Where are you in your family? Where are you as a man in biblical manhood? Where are you as a lady in biblical womanhood? Where are you in your marriage? Where are you in your parenting? Where are you in your family? Where are you? See, only you can answer that question. You have to answer that question. Where are you? Life and relationships matter. You are leaving a legacy, whether you like it or not. What kind of legacy are you leaving? What kind of impact are you having? Are you happy? Are you truly happy and experiencing joy and obedience to God's commands and blueprints in all of life? Or are you missing out on God's purpose for your entire life is to bring him glory and experience wonder and intimacy in life and love and relationships? Where are you? Let's pray. If you consider that question this morning, I want to remind you what the psalmist would say. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. This morning, the reality is every single one of us falls short. Every single one of us have been affected by the fall. And the only rescue that will happen from the fires of life, the trials of life, the only rescue that will happen will come from the gospel. It will come from the fact that that forgiveness is available, that grace is available. And that forgiveness, that grace, only comes from God our Savior. So this morning, where are you? This morning, I'm calling you as your pastor, as your friend. I'm calling you to come to the grace of God. Lord, I'm calling you to pray, to commit yourself to doing life God's way. Number one, where are you? Have you trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Are you walking closely with him? Number two, are you leading your family? Are you shaping your family and influencing your family to walk closely with the Lord? Where are you on that? This morning, I want to call you to repentance, to growth, to taking the next steps that God would have you make, whatever that looks like for you. This morning, if you want to come forward and pray, maybe you just need help on what those next steps should be for yourself and for your family. Maybe I can counsel and encourage you this morning to pray with you. Maybe this morning you just need to come and pray and connect and pray and just come before the Lord. You're welcome to do that up front. You're welcome to do that at your seat. But where are you? Make that connection. Father, thank you for life. Thank you for goodness and your grace, making it available to us. And this morning, God, I